giving our attention to some reflections, as I'll make more clear in just a moment, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As most of you, perhaps all of you know, my father is a minister of the gospel. I grew up in the home of a minister, and I recall one occasion being with him as he went to visit an older couple that lived nearby the church building who had attached themselves in recent times to the congregation. And so I happened to be with my father when he was calling in to meet with this older couple. And they lived in a very small home with very modest means. And I remember sitting there, something like a fly on the wall, and then discovering in the course of the conversation between my father and them that this older couple had been sending substantial sums to a televangelist that had prayed, if you will, upon them. And I remember as a young person being horrified. I couldn't believe that within our own congregation, albeit these folk were relatively new, still that such a thing had happened. And it had an indelible impression upon me. And I don't recall how my father handled it. It would have been, no doubt, with wisdom and delicacy. But the fact itself impacted me. And the fact is that this experience is replicated throughout the length and breadth of this land. The Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all evil. But this pursuit of filthy lucre has been co-opted and commercialized by allegedly evangelical churches to such an extent that we do have those with base motives and unscrupulous practices have made it a means toward wealth. And the fact is that many have preyed upon the emotions of those who are vulnerable and have even robbed widows' houses in the pursuit of their own lust for such things. But what's interesting is that the collateral damage goes beyond that. All of that is rather obvious, I'm sad to say, familiar to you. But there's the collateral damage is more far-reaching. How so? Because ministers who genuinely love the Lord are put in circumstances in which they're tempted to studiously avoid every text and every portion of Scripture that addresses things like giving because of the potential risk of guilt by association. And this has to be resisted. I mean, I'm realizing myself that I've been here 7.5 years and never preached on giving in the congregation. There's an inclination to avoid it because of the delusion and damage that has been done through the commercialization of the church. But the fact is, we must preach the whole counsel of God, and we must cover all that the Bible covers. And so, whatever the difficulties, these things must be approached, understanding the mind of God. And so, this afternoon, and then again next Sabbath afternoon, God willing, if we are spared, we're going to be looking at the two most significant portions in the New Testament regarding giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 have more concentrated material on the biblical doctrine of giving than just about anywhere else in the Bible. And so we're going to, with the Lord's help this afternoon, gather a few thoughts from chapter 8. This is not my typical method. Of going kind of more carefully, succinctly through each portion. Rather, we're going to take the whole chapter and then just glean some of the highlights that are found there. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll take up chapter 9 and with a similar method seek to expound some of the salient points provided for us there as well. So the grace of giving today and, God willing, the circle of giving next week. Let me remind you of the background here. We've just read from chapter 8. You'll remember that Paul is here addressing a collection for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. So very quick overview. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 3,000 Jews are converted, and the gospel takes deep root within that portion of the world. And given what we know of the exclusiveness of the Jews, you can imagine all of the consequences. Socially and economically, God's people would have been ostracized. They would have been ecclesiastically excommunicated by the Jews. There would have been a national disinheritance and all sorts of other things that would have come with that. And so it's only two chapters later that in Acts 4, we see them sharing their resources in order to assist in the deprivation that some of God's people have faced. A few chapters after that, we note that in Acts 6, they're appointing deacons in order to give care over those who are in poverty, the widows, and so on, and attending to those needs. So Paul himself, after he was commissioned to preach, goes and visits Jerusalem. He sees up close and personal the poverty. And from that day forward, we have a repeated interest on Paul's part in the care of the saints of Jerusalem. Acts 15, 1 Corinthians, and elsewhere. He basically says, we as the church generally, the Gentile churches, had, he's saying, they had an indebtedness to the mother church in Jerusalem, and that in their moment of crisis and weakness, they had obligations to her. And so that's the background in these words to the church at Corinth. He's saying, you talked about providing for the brethren, giving to the advance of Christ's kingdom, and you've been slow to follow through, and this needs to be amended. And so he really provides in chapters 8 and 9 a biblical philosophy of Christian giving. All right, let's note, first of all, the grace of giving. The grace of giving, this is captured, for example, in verse 7, see that ye abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. In verses 1 and 2, he uses the example of the Macedonians, and they serve as a spiritual stimulus to the church in Corinth. And so what does he do? He doesn't say, look at their rugged achievements. On the contrary, he says, look at the grace of God. This is the mainspring of their generosity. To wit, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And so he's noting these Macedonian churches, they gave in circumstances of severe affliction. Literally, the words which say, and their deep poverty, referring to them, is literally in the Greek, down to depth poverty. In their down to depth poverty, the grace of God was showed in their giving. And so these saints are scraping the barrel. And yet in the midst of the fires of affliction, there's tremendous joy on their part because they saw the destitute poverty in Jerusalem as an opportunity for abounding in the wealth of generosity. And so here is Paul, and he's saying this is in many ways the opposite of how the natural man thinks. He's saying, look at Macedonia. We think that we're joyous when God gives us seasons without trial. And we think that we'll give to Christ and his cause when we have lots of money. And we will do all sorts of more stuff in the service of the Lord and his church when we eventually have more time. And we'll extend hospitality when these sets of circumstances are coming together and so on. Paul's saying, you've gotten it all backwards. They were finding joy in the midst of trial, giving out of the midst of poverty, doing when they had no time, providing hospitality in uncertain, unideal circumstances. And this is the way in which God works. This is grace, the grace of God that is being manifest in his people. And it's a grace that is manifest in the context of self-sacrifice in verses 3 to 6. What's interesting is verses 3 to 5 are actually one sentence in the Greek. And so it says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." There's the idea of doing something according to their ability. If you have $10, you can't give $100, right? That's what it's referring to, according to their ability. But he says that this was beyond their ability. And so the normal, prudent, proportionate way of doing things is, if we strip it down, is normally to think, well, we need to figure out basic necessities for our immediate existence, and prudence set some aside for future emergencies, et cetera, et cetera. And then there's, you know, giving is included in all of that. And that's, you know, that's fair enough. I mean, there's some biblical principles there. But he's saying in these extraordinary circumstances, they disregarded their own needs and suffered sacrificially for the benefit of others. It's interesting when you come to the New Testament, you know, we tend to think of in the Old Testament you had the different tithes which served something as a benchmark. And you come to the New Testament and the view is greater, not less than the benchmark. I mean, the view is of we are expressing or demonstrating gospel grace in light of all that God has given to us. I mean, the principle is that generosity is not the prerogative of those very few limited number of folk who are very wealthy, but the most genuine liberality is displayed by those who have the least to give, and who, in fact, are giving in many ways the least. And thus, giving is estimated not in terms of quantity, but in terms of generosity, even sacrifice. You have Mark 12, verse 41 and following. That's the whole point that Jesus is making with the widow's two mites. Other people came in and opened up these bags of coins and dumped them and shook them, and, you know, down they went, down the little chute into the boom, into the bottom of the container, and all sorts of ruckus listening to all those coins go down through. And then there's the widow who gives a pittance, gives almost nothing. She throws in two mites, and the Lord Jesus says she's given infinitely more than the others who had given in their own circumstances. You know, this is helpful, I think, because children, it helps you see your place, right? Your place within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, your two mites. You have little as children. You make a dollar here and a dollar there, maybe $5 on a good day or something more. You have very little, but you are able. You know, we should be, you know, we've sought to teach our own children from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper, as soon as they were making as much as 50 cents or a dollar, first thing, the Lord gets his. He gets the first fruits off the top. He gets his portion. So from the time any of them can remember, this is the way in which things are done. The point is, all of it is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. And this is a tangible acknowledgement that it all belongs to him. In our own minds, these folk here gave spontaneously. They were imploring Paul. It wasn't Paul going to Macedonia and saying, "Please, here's my sales pitch. Let's do the whole camera thing and the tears and the manipulation and all that the televangelists employ in terms of unlawful tactics." They were going to Paul. They did the begging. "Paul, please, take this for the advance of the kingdom in Jerusalem." And so the foundation and root was self-denial. Paul says they first gave themselves, and then secondly, their gifts followed as a natural result. What's that mean? It means without self-giving, there's never going to be, without giving our actual selves, the giving of resources won't follow. And so he's saying, look, they're following the example of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see more in a moment. He says in verse 6, this is a grace, Christian charity. We give as those who have been given to, and as those who love first and foremost the cause of the Lord Jesus. We love his kingdom, and we love his glory. And it's reflected in the orientation of our hearts before him. So secondly, we see that generosity is non-optional. Beginning in verse 7, generosity is non-optional. They abounded in everything. They abound in everything, in faith, and so on. And he goes on to say, you know, the temptation for us all is to pick and choose according to our own strengths and weaknesses. We all do this, and we have to be conscious of it. He's saying they abound in many ways, and he gives examples of different things. And it's wonderful to have these virtues, but he says you're also obligated to cultivate these virtues. All of us are tempted to emphasize what we're strong in, de-emphasize what we're weak in terms of spiritual graces. And we want to address the sins that we don't like in others. And we're pretty soft on the sins we don't like in ourselves. And we emphasize the strategic importance of qualities that we think need to be developed that correspond to our own interests. Paul's saying, no, we have an obligation to pursue Christ and his grace and the standard of his word in all areas, not favoring that which we're inclined to and avoiding that which we're disinclined to. In verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. He says, look, you know, this would be a tremendous distortion of the idea of the grace of giving if it were merely and only a matter of pressing upon you against your will some obligation. But he says what we want is genuine love for Christ, his kingdom, his people. It's genuine love that's evidenced in generosity, and that genuine love can't be squeezed out of someone by compulsion. You can squeeze money out of a wallet by compulsion, but you can't squeeze sincere love out of a heart by compulsion. And so he says you're being put to the test to prove the sincerity of your love. Is that love genuine? And then he points us in verse 9 to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here's the problem. This whole business about giving, which we tend to want to, you know, avoid or not think about, this whole business about giving is absolutely tied to the heart of the gospel. That's where Paul takes us. He says, you don't understand giving because you don't understand the gospel. And when you're not living in light of the grace of giving, it's because you're not living in light of the gospel. You know, people that are stingy and tight-fisted and who love to receive but not to give are those who have not been controlled by the gospel, who are not living in light of that gospel. God is a bountiful, generous giver of grace. He withholds no good thing from his people. He's given the greatest of all gifts in giving his son. God is a gift giver. He gives Christ. He gives gospel grace. He gives the gift of faith. He gives repentance. He gives the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on. The picture of God is one of generosity and bounty and giving. This is the nature of grace. Grace is God giving what we don't deserve. And so for us to be distorted and twisted in our thinking about giving is to be distorted and twisted about our concept of the gospel itself. Those who love it and live under the gospel are going to be conformed to, shaped by, driven by that gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for his bride. The passage says that Jesus was impoverished in order that we might be enriched because of those he loved. This is Paul. Paul's the one saying, if you want to understand the grace of giving and that generosity is not optional, you have to understand how it relates to the gospel. Generosity in us is evidence of God's grace in us, because sacrificial giving is the essence of divine grace. This is the Lord's way. This is the gospel way. Thirdly, we have the mechanics of giving, if you will, and really it's what remains in verses 10 through verse 24. Verse 9, I think, is the hinge on which this chapter swings. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. But Paul's going to say, he's going to go on to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some are naturally givers, right? There are people, I mean, we've had people, you know, people that we know, all of us know, Christians, perhaps family members, who the way they're wired, I mean, the way that God has made them, they are givers, and they love to show mercy in these ways. But it is something that extends as an obligation to all of us. The basic motive is love for the brethren, love for Christ, love for his kingdom. And so that's why in verse 24 he can say, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Saying it comes down to, this business comes down to a matter of love, as does all of God's law. And so in verses 10 and 11 he speaks about how action is what counts. He said, initially you responded with all sorts of eagerness at the idea of giving. But now a full year has lapsed and you still haven't made the collection and brought forward these resources. And we see a little bit of Corinth in all of us, don't we? We come up with great ideas. We see something we can do. We see this or that, something that we are responsible to do. And often we notice it and we're enthusiastic about it and we acknowledge it. We notice needs, but then we're slow to respond to them. Sometimes we don't notice needs at all because we're not even looking for them. But Paul drives home this point. He says, you were thinking about a need and you were planning and hoping. And in recognizing that need, what counts is that you be doing it. Remember the words of James 4 when the Lord speaks about to them who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. He's saying that follow through is necessary. And he tells them to give according to their means in verses 12 and 13. Speaks about the willing mind and then tells them to give according to their means. In other words, they can't give what they don't have. And so he calls upon them to give as they are enabled. So the background here, of course, is not only the Old Testament, which provides us with all sorts of models for Christ's lordship over our possessions and wealth, but we have exemplified in the New Testament much of this as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 speaks about how they gave regularly on the first day of the week. They took collection in order to provide for the cause of Christ. It was regular. It was systematic. Them laying aside the first fruits of increase that the Lord gave. It was proportionate so that it wasn't merely restricted to this or that, but it was proportionate as God had enabled them. So he says, give according to your means. On one hand, we shouldn't feel overwhelming guilt about not being able to give to a particular thing in a particular set of circumstances. And we need to recognize that giving is not merely monetary. It's not just what goes in the box on the literature table or in the benevolent care offering or privately from one Christian to another or funds that are sent to other places in promoting the cause of Christ, but it does extend to things like our time, and it does extend to energy, limited resources that brings with it, and to prayer and to service and to, you know, a listening ear and caring for the people. All of this is a package deal. But the flip side is that when you see a need, in addition to regular, systematic giving to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in addition, when you see a need that is on your heart, do not expect everyone else to drop what they're doing to meet it. If it's a burden on your heart and you're able, then you need to step up to the plate in those circumstances. The goal was mutual blessing in verses 14 and 15. You might think that Paul was a communist. He says, but by any equality, and goes on to say that there may be equality and so on. And you think, well, is this socialism? God forbid. No, it is not what he is advocating. Paul is with great wisdom steering his way between two extremes. He's avoiding the injustice of artificial equalization of property, which the Bible does not endorse. In other words, he's recognizing the right of private property and therefore the fact that almsgiving was to be motivated by the love of the individual Christian. But on the other hand, he is avoiding heartless disregard for the poor. He tells us that we're to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so the principle is that we have a sense of being a covenant community. There is a connectionalism as a covenant community. We don't live in individualism. We don't live in isolation. There is a church family locally and connections to a Presbyterian, a denomination. And so it's not just locally, but as was the case with Corinth, interest in those who are far from us. And there's a sense, just like in the family, of taking care of one another and providing for what is necessary. So the church has an obligation in terms of not only meeting the local needs of a congregation, but seeking to bless and care for those that are far from us, within the presbytery, foreign missions, and so on. That's the principle, this connection of covenant community. The Lord says, if you don't work, you don't eat. For able-bodied men. But for those who do work and who are laboring, the Lord says, you're to labor, you're not to steal, and you're not to pilfer. You're to labor with your own hands in order that you might give to others. Right? Stop stealing, start working diligently in order that rather than taking the property of others, you're able to give to the benefit of others. Paul uses the example, Old Testament example in verse 15 of the manna. He says, don't you remember the manna? Some gathered more, some gathered less, but in the end, everyone was cared for. What's the significance of this manna? All they had was manna. And all they had received. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? Answer is zilch. Everything you have received. The Lord owns it all. The Lord has given it all to us all. And therefore, we're to recognize that it's to be used with stewardship, wisdom, prudence, and in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this biblical balance, an obligation of unity without uniformity. But then going on, in verses 18 to 21, he speaks about the brother who is coming with Titus to help deliver this gift. The goal, of course, is the glory of God. There's a God-centeredness in this. We're not even told the name of the one brother that's mentioned there. But underneath it, we have Paul's design to be beyond reproach. And this is, I think, an important point that the Bible provides for us. Paul is not connected with, he's not connected directly with the collection or the distribution of the gift. Nothing will destroy the reputation of a minister quicker, or the cause of Christ for that matter, than handling the purse strings. Right? Every church policy should be for the pastor to have nothing to do with the financial collection, nor be privy to the records. It's inappropriate, I think. And that's certainly exemplified here with the Apostle Paul, by and large. I mean, it's not as if we could lay down in every set of circumstances in the mission field and wherever else, you know, times when it may be, there may be exceptions to that. But generally speaking, I think that that is the way that it ought to be handled. And so what does he say? He says, lastly, that you're to have proof of your love. This is what ties all together. Love is giving of ourselves to the Lord and to one another. And love is the chief grace. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is charity or love. They will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. The whole summary of the law is loving God and loving our neighbor. Love is very much at the heartbeat of the biblical doctrine of giving. And so you have these two dominant influences in chapter 8. We're going to go on to talk a lot more about some other related matters in chapter 9. But the two things that are dominating chapter 8 are, one, that giving is a grace and it's connected to the gospel. And secondly, giving is expression of love for the Lord and his church and his people. Love is giving. And so the motive is love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, love that is not seen, love that remains unexpressed, isn't love. And so he says, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf, refers to it as the proof of their love and boasting on their behalf. And so initially here in this first sermon, in a nutshell, giving, a biblical doctrine of giving in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So there's continuity here with regards to our perspective on giving. There's continuity in the sense that God owns us, and in owning us, owns all that we own. God lays claim to it, and we view ourselves and all that we have in light of that. And then we are controlled in our understanding and perspective on giving by the gospel. We recognize whatever bad things are down in that heart that are influencing us in wrong ways, it's a gospel problem. It's a disconnect from how God himself is in dealing with his people, and how he's called us to be in dealing with one another. And that is further supported and fueled by the call to love the Lord first and love his people in concrete, tangible, meaningful ways. And so these are a few thoughts anyway about the grace of giving. And if God gives us help, then we'll come back and expound the doctrine of giving more fully in chapter 9 next week. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, you are indeed a God who abounds in grace and giving, who withholds from us no good thing, who delights in showering upon us, overwhelming us with above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine, giving us your Son, giving us your Spirit, giving us the gospel, giving us the gifts of faith and repentance and of your word. And you continue to shower us both spiritually and temporally, both in our souls and our bodies. We acknowledge that you are a giving and a bountiful God, and we rejoice in the mercies which you have shown to us. Grant that our own hearts would reflect that God and gospel consciousness, and enable us to walk before you in godly fear and love and delight and desire to serve you in the capacities that you call us according to the circumstances in which you place us. And so we stand, O Lord, asking that you would provide for us wisdom and love and obedience in serving you in our own day and in our own generation for the advance of your cause and kingdom. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.